There once was a church, and they built a building, and they put outside of the building a sign that said, "Church of Christ meets here. We preach Jesus and Him crucified." And the church got older, and the building got older, and the sign got older, and the nice wisteria that had been planted at the foot of the sign grew up and obscured part of the sign, and it said, "Church of Christ meets here, we preach," because the rest was covered up. Which was better, of course, than the church that had put on their sign, "We preach nothing but Jesus and Him crucified," and the sign, the wisteria covered everything, but "We preach nothing." Unfortunately, there are congregations, not this one, I am confident, that have forgotten that they are a church of Christ, that it is in Jesus and Him crucified that we have our hope, that we have our salvation, that we have our life, that we have our purpose. And there are all the good things that we can preach out of the Bible about how to have good families, or about how to be better employees or employers, how we can help those who are sick, or help those who are indigent, or help those who are hungry. Ultimately, all of that is meaningless if we forget to preach that Jesus is the Christ who is crucified for our sins. So we are spending our time this week to remind ourselves right back to the basics of Jesus and the cross, Jesus crucified. This evening, I want us to attend to that which is not usually a topic that we think of when we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is the miracles which surround the cross of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, and in verse 45 through 54, we can read about the miracles that surrounded the cross of Jesus. There were miracles at the cross: earthquake, darkness, tombs being opened. And why should there not be miracles at the cross? The entire life of Jesus was itself a miracle. He was born of a virgin. He was the incarnation of God in the flesh. He provided for us a miraculous justification and forgiveness. And so why should we marvel at a few signs that occur, as darkness and earthquakes and tombs opening, when He Himself is being crucified? In some ways, the Jews got what they asked for. They demanded a sign. "Show us a sign and we will believe." And they got more than one sign at Calvary. They got a multiplication of signs. And yet they failed to believe. And perhaps we too have failed to pay attention as we ought to these signs, these miracles that surround the cross. There are some difficulties about this, and oftentimes we read past it rather quickly without paying attention to the fact of the intrigue and the fascination and the shock that attends the cross of Jesus Christ. As I have said before, there were a number of crucifixions that they had seen there in Jerusalem. Pilate was known for crucifying criminals. And yet they had never seen a crucifixion accompanied by these kinds of signs. The whole world was shaking. The whole world seemed to be coming apart. Things were not stable. Some people have said everything that was tied down was coming loose that day except for the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was the only stable thing in the universe on that day. In an impermanent and sinful world, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that is stable even today. When everything about you seems to be coming apart, twirling out of control, you need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and on Him crucified. And don't let the mockery of the world take the cross away from you. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul marvels at those Galatians to whom he had just a few years before preached the gospel and converted them and baptized them. And in Galatians 3 and verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" His preaching was about Jesus Christ crucified. And he had done that for them publicly in such a way that he would portray before their eyes Jesus crucified. "How could you forget that so quickly?" he says to them. Let us focus this evening on the cross and recognize and remember just how miraculous it was. As we read through the four gospel accounts and twine them together to see what events actually took place there. In Matthew chapter 27, and let's back up to verse 41 to begin reading there in Matthew 27, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, says Luke. He says, because the sun was obscured. Jesus had been nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. And for 3 hours, men and Satan and the forces of darkness had had their way with him. For 3 hours, there was hectic activity with the mocking and the reviling and the soldiers. The enemies seemed to be in the ascendancy. But at noon, God asserted himself and darkness covered the land for 3 hours. When we say darkness covered the land, it may mean either Judea or the entire earth. It was clear it was dark there in Jerusalem where Jesus was being crucified. It is like the darkness which was one of the curses, the plagues that were descended upon Egypt when God by his mighty force led his people out of Egyptian captivity. It was something that had been prophesied beforehand by Amos. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Some of the ancient kings would write in their annals that the sun was darkened when they died. That was just metaphor, but it is real here. When the King of Kings dies and is dying on the cross, it is dark. Now, of course, there are some rationalists who want to explain away everything about the scriptures if they possibly can, and they suppose this would have been an eclipse. That this is an eclipse is impossible because an eclipse can only last 7.5 minutes. If the moon is as close to the earth as it can be and the sun is as far away as it can possibly be, it's only 7.5 minutes before the eclipse is over. And it couldn't be an eclipse anyway because this is the Passover and the Passover occurs at a full moon. And when there's a full moon, there is the moon between the earth and the sun. It's not between the earth and the sun, it's the other way around. So it can't be an eclipse. No possibility of that. There is no natural explanation for this darkness. And because there's no natural explanation for this darkness, we may well take the words of Amos when he says the sun went down to indicate that this is not like the twilight darkness of a natural eclipse where you can still see around you. No, this is a supernatural darkness. And what a frightening thing for it to be suddenly dark, like pitch dark night in the middle of the day. Most people fear the dark. I guess there are people who say they don't fear the dark, but I can tell you, I'm afraid of the dark. There are bad things that can get you in the dark. And particularly if it's dark when it's not supposed to be dark. You know, it's the middle of the day and now it is dark. And I can tell you that on this occasion, the suddenness of the darkness occurring was startling to these people. In the midst of the activity and the noise and the reviling and the shouting, the sun fails. And for a moment, there's going to be silence. All you could hear probably was the groaning of the men on the cross, the dripping of the blood. And then there would have been the screams of terror and the excited whispers about what's happened here, what's going on. And for 3 hours, they did not know. They had no explanation. No scientist today would have an explanation either. to be plunged into darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. I don't know exactly what it means. Some have suggested that the shame of the cross is so great that God would veil the Son so it couldn't see the humiliation of His Son. Maybe that's just metaphor, but I'm telling you, it had an impression on these people. No wonder Luke tells us in Luke 23 and verse 48 that when they observed it, they began to beat their breast. The soldiers, hardened by the campaigns they had been in, hardened by the kinds of terrible duties they had taken up, including crucifying criminals, were beating their breast in the darkness. The Jews had asked for a sign, remember? And here is a sign. And I wonder how many of them connected the dots and recognized that the darkness had to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. That's not the only miracle that occurs, of course. Luke puts together with that in Luke 23 and verse 45, the rending of the veil. Mark tells us about the rending of the veil in Mark 15 and verses 37 and 38. In Mark 15, in his account, he gives us a little more detail about the rending of the veil in the temple when he tells us in Mark 15 and verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this miracle, which really didn't exactly happen there at the cross, it was across town in the temple, but it had to do with the cross. This miracle has more theological implications that are clear to us than the miracle of the darkness perhaps does. When this occurs, it is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the time of the burning of incense in the holy place. And it is the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the place where God Himself dwells and into which only the high priest is allowed to go, and that only once a year when he offers sacrifices on behalf of the people. And now the curtain, the heavy curtain that stands between those two places is ripped from top to bottom, and it is laid open to the eyes of those priests who are going about their business in the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, and they look in and they see the place that God dwells, and they were astonished, they were disturbed, they were wondering what else was about to happen to them. They saw things that they had never seen before, they never expected to see, things that only the high priest would see. This is sacrilege. It's a greater sacrilege than that which occurred when Judas took the 30 pieces of gold and threw them into the temple. It may not seem as significant to us as the miracle of darkness, but this is a much more significant miracle to the Jews. This holy place, which is the dwelling place of God, is separated by an impenetrable curtain, a curtain that Josephus tells us was 4 inches thick, that it took 100 priests to raise up and put on its curtain rod. It's not something easily ripped. Once again, it is not a natural occurrence. It is not ripped from the bottom up as it might have been by some human agency, but from the top down because it is God who is performing the ripping on this occasion. Among these peoples at this day, when they were upset, when they were mourning, they would rip their clothes. We don't do that much anymore, do we? No, probably not. If somebody was to rip their clothes, we would be. They were really a little bit beside themselves. But they did that, and they were very emotional people. And now here, the ripping of the curtain suggests perhaps the mourning and the anguish about the crucifixion of Jesus. But more importantly, what it suggests to us is that the way to God is laid open. It is no longer shut off from man, and only the high priest goes in. It is available to everyone. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20, the writer there trying to compare the old law to the new law makes exactly this point. In Hebrews 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. When Jesus died, the curtain was ripped. Moses is gone. The Levite is gone. Judaism is gone. As Colossians 2 and verses 13 and 14 tell us, that He has forgiven us our transgressions and has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The old way of sacrifices, of priestly intervention between people and God, is over. The way is open to God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There are no longer any holy places, no longer any holy men. Rather, all baptized believers are saints, holy ones before God, and have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 14, in one of His last discourses with His disciples, before He is crucified, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father except by Me." No high priest is going to come into the presence of God anymore. No one is going to come into the presence of God anymore through any Levitical system, but only through Jesus Christ. It is ripped apart. That day, the veil that stood between man and God, never to be erected again. It's not like it was taken down and folded up neatly, just in case we needed it sometime. It is ripped in two, because it is over and it is done. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that some of the priests were being converted. And I wonder, have no way of knowing, but I wonder if some of those priests were the priests who were in the holy place and offering incense when the temple veil was ripped in two. And they must have thought when they saw it ripped in two, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be devoured by fire for seeing that which we ought not to see? Are we going to be destroyed like King Ahaz slowly by leprosy because we've seen that which we ought not to see? But they came to see what they ought to see, that Jesus is the way to God. And they gave up that priestly function to become real saints and holy ones before God. Another miracle that occurs at that point in time, back to Matthew chapter 27 verse 51. Chapter 27 verse 51 says, at the time that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth was shook and rocks were split. And once again, this is not something that is hidden away. Everybody sees this. Well, everybody feels this. You know, if we are a little bit kind of afraid about the dark, we really are afraid about the ground shaking underneath us. We talk about solid ground. Get our feet back on solid ground. And the ground is not solid as we think it is. If you've ever been in an earthquake, I've only ever been in one small earthquake, one small tremor, but it's like, this is weird. This is strange. This is like, I can't even process this. The earth is moving. And this one is no minor tremor where they have Jesus on the cross. The earth all around there is moving with such ferocity that rocks are split in two. In fact, in the 14th year of Tiberius, all of the Roman historians mention the earthquake that occurred at this time. And in fact, even now they have unearthed the rocks and demonstrated what the rending of the rocks would look like in the sediments, and a 5.5, they estimate, Richter scale magnitude earthquake occurred on this occasion. But it is no natural earthquake. I remember the first time I ever heard about plate tectonics. It was like a fairy tale. Are you kidding me? You know, the plates are moving around. It's like they used to say the continents fit together like this, and then the scientists said, well, you're just silly, they can't. And now they say, yeah, they drifted apart just like that, the plate tectonics. And they talk about how that's what caused the earthquakes. Maybe so, but that's not what caused this earthquake. What caused this earthquake was God caused this earthquake because something momentous was happening. In the same way that in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, you remember in Exodus chapter 19 is the occasion where Moses goes up onto the mountain to meet God, who's come down on the top of that mountain to give them the law, to inaugurate the law of Moses. And you know what happened on that occasion? there was a cloud over the mountain, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and the ground shook. And the people were so perturbed, they said to Moses, "You go up and meet God. We'll stay down here and hear what you have to say." And if the law of Moses was inaugurated with an earthquake as a display of God's power, then why not the New Testament inaugurated on Calvary with an earthquake? Clearly, it is with power that the kingdom has come. Neither the law of Moses nor the New Testament would be unaccompanied by the necessary demonstration of the power of God. Nor will the resurrection of Jesus Christ be left without an accompanying sign of power, the earthquake that occurred on that occasion as well. Well, darkness and ripping of the veil and earthquakes, those are miraculous events. But what occurs next, according to Matthew's account, is really beyond the pale. It is miraculous, so miraculous it's almost spooky. Matthew 27 and verse 52 tells us, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many." Now this is bizarre and sinister and intriguing. The earthquake was of such brute force it shook the ground. But it did have some selective force too, because certain tombstones were rolled back away from the openings of certain tombs. And because this was the Sabbath that was coming up, the Jews couldn't go out and repair those on the next day. It was only after the Sabbath was over that they would be able to go and work on them. And so here you look up on the mountainside and there are tombs open, ominously gaping throughout the Sabbath. But that's not the most significant thing. After Jesus was resurrected on the first day, some of those saints, they're called, came out of the tombs and went back into the city as well as Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost 50 days later, and he says to them in Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him in your midst, just as you also know." Not just the miracles of healing that Jesus performed, but the miracles that occurred around the cross is a demonstration of the power of God. God gave an exhibition of his power and the importance of the events that were then when taking place, such as the world had never seen before and will never see again until the second coming of the Lord. I wonder a little bit about those people who came out of those tombs. Who were they? They were known when they came into the city. Seems like the implication is probably these are people that had just recently died. And they had taken them out and they'd laid them to rest. And they'd rolled the stone in front of them, never to see them again. And now here they are, walking about in the city. You know, I wonder what conversations they had, what the rest of their life was like. My presumption is not that they went back into the tombs after the first day of the week was over, but they probably lived out a normal life, some of them longer and some of them shorter after this point in time, as evidence that something miraculous had happened on that day when Jesus was crucified and was resurrected. I'm pretty sure it was disruptive. There are people that have already divvied up the, you know, their inheritance, and now here they come back to claim it for themselves. There would be tearful greetings again of those who finally had a chance to say, "I didn't say to you what I wanted to say to you before you passed away, and now I can say it to you." It has to be an amazing, impressive event. And of course, once again, nothing is said in the scriptures about the purpose of these miracles. They are certainly a demonstration of the significance of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. they pass away in some ways, in insignificance in comparison to his resurrection. But the effect of these miracles is cumulative and not lost on some of them. The centurion who is there, for instance, who is watching over these soldiers who are taking care of the execution, is a man who's seen a lot of things. You don't get to be a centurion in the Roman army without seeing a lot of things, without seeing the power play of those who are above you, without seeing the degradation of those who are below you, without seeing the war that goes on around about you, without seeing the disruption that occurs when you come back from war. He had seen those things, but he'd never seen anything like this before. He had crucified men before, but he'd never seen the darkness for 3 hours before. He'd never felt the earth shake before the crucifixion. He had never seen anything like this. And no wonder he cries out and says, "This man was the Son of God." I don't know how deep his understanding was, but he said exactly the right thing. He said what was exactly the truth and what exactly was intended to be demonstrated by these miracles. Things look a little bit different in the dark than they do in the broad light. Some of you have been in the dark, in the woods, going out to the deer stand early in the morning. It doesn't look the same as it did when you were out there the afternoon before marking the trail. Things are different in the dark. I guarantee you things are different when the ground is shaking under your feet. It doesn't seem quite as safe, quite as secure as it was before. For the Jews, of course, things are different when the veil is ripped in two and the Holy of Holies is laid bare. These are amazing events. And we don't really talk about them very much. I'm sure each and every one of you here this evening have read these passages before, have given some thought to these things. But you're Bible students. Most of the people in the world, even those who claim to be Christians, would not know about these events. And in some ways, it's like amazing. Why do people not pay attention to these kind of events? On the other hand, it makes perfectly good sense. Have you ever heard of a mountain named Lhotse or Makula? Or Shangto, Chopunu. Do you know those mountains? Those are over 21,000 feet high mountains. And yet they're in the chain of mountains that circle Everest. At 29,000 feet, it puts them to shame. And nobody pays attention to them. If it was in your backyard, you'd pay attention to it. But they're overshadowed by Mount Everest. And in some ways, I'll tell you this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian's Mount Everest. It overshadows everything else. These other miracles are really trivial in comparison to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that miracle that makes any of these significant at all. And it is that miracle that so overshadows these that we don't pay attention to them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is incredible. But I want to suggest to you there's another miracle involved in the death of Jesus on the cross that we ought not to overlook. Perhaps the most amazing miracle of all, and that is the miracle of forgiveness of sins. Oftentimes I think we overlook the enormity of what it means that God has forgiven us our sins. We just kind of assume that God is so loving and kind of a Father that He just naturally is going to forgive our sins. Maybe that's the kind of Father you have. Maybe that's the kind of Father you wish you had here, this life. But that's not the kind of Father we have in God who is the Father, because God who is the Father is holy. And we wouldn't have such a cavalier attitude about sin or about the forgiveness of sin if we really understood anything about the seriousness of sin or about the holiness of God. We would know then something about the difficulty that God faced in forgiving us of our sins. Amazing thing is that He even wanted to forgive us of our sins. But our sin, our forgiveness does not come easily. The only adequate basis on which God forgive us of our sins was the death of Jesus on the cross. Nothing else would have satisfied. Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said in providing for the Lord's Supper, that this is the blood, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, looking back at the old law and all the sacrifices they made back then, all the thousands, the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions of bullocks and goats that they sacrificed and whose blood they shed was not enough to forgive any sins. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. But the blood of bulls and goats is not going to do it. I don't care how much PETA thinks of bulls and goats. Their blood is not enough to win for us forgiveness of our sins. And we ought never to take forgiveness of sins for granted. Don't you know with what a great price we were purchased? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter reminds them, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Forgiveness is the divine miracle of the grace of God. And what a price God paid to save us from our sins. We could not pay God one price for one single sin. And yet God wanted to reconcile Himself to us. And He was able to do it. But at what a cost. I try to think about, you know, we really have this sense that forgiveness is just God's business. That's just what God does. But that's not quite the whole totality of it. Because God is just and holy, and He has to maintain His own holiness. And still He wants to forgive us. As a teacher, I have some small sense, I think, of the difficulty that He faces. As a teacher, I want to be fair to all of my students. I want to have a grade standard that everybody knows, and everybody is going to be judged by the same standard. That's the only thing that's fair. And yet, there are students, you know, because of the extraordinary circumstances that they may have. And I'm talking about really extraordinary circumstances. I'm not talking about every single one of them thinks they have some kind of extraordinary circumstance. There are some who have extraordinary circumstances. And you want to be gracious to them. And how can you be fair to everybody and gracious to some? That's a tough balance to make. But God faces an even tougher balance to make. And that is, how can He be just and justify injustice? But He found a way. He found a way to be holy, to remain holy, and still forgive sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say to you here is, I don't know what your definition of a miracle is. According to the dictionary definitions, a miracle may be some event that's not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and therefore we consider it a work of God. Or it may be some highly improbable, extraordinary event that brings very welcome consequences. It may be called a wonder. It may be called a marvel. It may be called a sensation, a phenomenon, a supernatural phenomenon, a mystery. But whatever definition you use of a miracle, let me suggest that the forgiveness of sins is a miracle. It is extraordinary. It's not explicable on the basis of natural law. It is something that God wrought with great power in the death of Jesus on the cross. if the earthquake and the darkness are overshadowed by the miracle of the resurrection, then of at least equal height and at least equal significance is the miracle of the forgiveness of sins that God won for us there on the cross. But let me ask you this question. Is it your miracle? Is it a miracle that has been applied to you? It certainly has been offered to you in Jesus Christ, who said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's just another way of saying, come and I'll wipe out those sins that are bearing you down. Your wife can't do that. Your husband can't do that. Your parents can't do that. Your children can't do that. Your psychiatrist can't do that. Jesus can. And he has. But it is not your miracle, and that forgiveness is not yours, if in the hardness of your heart you've refused that gracious invitation. And sometimes we are hard-hearted. Sometimes we just don't see the weight of sin bearing us down. We just don't see the gaping mouth of hell waiting to receive us because of sin. It just doesn't seem that serious. And we look at Jesus and we think he's asking too much because he asked us to come and to give ourselves entirely into his hands and to trust him and only him. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My blood is poured out for you, he says, for the redemption of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. Come in faith, confessing Jesus Christ, being baptized into the likeness of his death and his burial, so that you may be raised up in the likeness of his new life without sin. It's a miracle, and it's offered this evening to any of you who are in need of it. And we'd encourage you to respond as we stand and sing this song.